Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
If you would, take out your Bibles and open up to our sermon text this morning. We are continuing a series in the book of Obadiah. In the evening services, we have been making our way through this book, and we are in verses 10 through 14. Now, in order to gain the context for these verses, I will go ahead and begin in verse 1 and read through verse 14. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. Give it its full attention as it is read. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, oh, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave the gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by a slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you will be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat on the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us this morning. And as you open up your word to us, that by the power of your spirit, you conform us to it. And as you do so, you conform us more and more to yourself. Lord, we know that you are holy above all holiness. And we know that we are sinners. But Lord, renew us as a holy people in your name. And it is the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. How do you view laws? How do you view rules or statutes? Well, I'll tell you how I viewed them in my pre-Christian days. I became a Christian as an adult, and almost immediately as soon as I heard something, you know what I wanted to do? Exactly what I was told that I'm not supposed to do. That's kind of the immediate teenage reflex, isn't it? Mom and dad says, don't do this, and the first thing you want to do is you go do it. I say teenage, but maybe it's a bit younger than that. Our 18-month-old son, I tell him not to touch the stove because it's hot. Immediately, what does he want to do but to reach up and to touch the stove? How many of us truly have that heart, like we were reading about in the Psalms, that loves the statutes of God? That loves the law of God? When we really reflect upon our innermost man, do we really see the rules and the statutes of God as something not just to be obeyed for obedience sake, but to something to be enjoyed in, to be sought after and even rejoiced in? Do we see the law of God as something that sets us free from our own would-be conceptions of reality? Or do we see it as an oppressive force that stands against us? Something holding down our true innermost being. I would imagine that many of us, as soon as we hear those words, "thou shall not," or "thou shall," our immediate sinful heart's reaction is to go and disobey the law of God. This immediate gut reflux action of those outside of Christ, and even some even today that are struggling with the sins of our inner man, really comes from a heart complex where we seek to exalt ourselves. So we kind of need to ask ourselves a question, don't we? When someone gives a rule, and the way we respond to that rule, how does that view ourselves? And how does that response express our view of the law or the rule maker? Today, in our modern culture, there is an exaltation of self to such an extent where as soon as anybody says, "thou shall not," or "thou must do this," the immediate reaction is that that person is an oppressor against the people. Obedience, specifically obedience to God, is no longer something that is treasured among man. But this isn't something that is done just generally, is it? This is something that we observe even within the doors and the halls of the church. See, there's a pretty devastating discussion going on even in the church and even in Reformed churches today, that sin is just some impersonal force that happens outside of us. As an impersonal force is something that happens outside of us, perhaps it assaults us and leads us to do things that we never actually wanted to do. You might hear this depicted in things like, sinful impulses are okay so long as you don't act on those sinful impulses. Why? Because they come from outside. You might hear things like, "I have this inclination for sin," but someone might advise, "it's okay, so long as you don't regularly or grievously act on that inclination. If you don't act on it, then you don't have a sin issue." You know what that says? It treats sin, and it treats disobedience as something outside of ourselves. It really promotes the base idea that we in ourselves are at base good, and that we will produce good things out of our hearts. There's just this impersonal force that is coming out against us. Some even take this a step further. Especially in our current social ills dealing with gender and sexuality, some will continue to identify with their sin. Some, even proclaiming the name of Christ, would say that they are a homosexual Christian or a transgender Christian, so on and so forth. Now, this is very different from someone saying that I am a Christian who fights against my indwelling sin of those things. This is someone who lays hold of that identity of sin and proclaims it alongside the name of Christ. The Bible teaches us something very different from this. See, the grim reality that the Bible teaches us is that sins aren't something out there that has an impersonal force upon us. But rather, sin is an overflow of our own hearts. Inclination to sin or orientation to sin is no less sinful than the acts of our hands. It is itself a reflection of a sinful and a corrupt nature. And it is from that sinful or corrupt nature that acts overflow in the deeds of our hands or the words of our mouth. You see, in the Bible, sin and disobedience, as well as faith and obedience, are a whole person ordeal. The heart and the hands are never separated from one another. In fact, I think we could even say that it's through the acts of one's hands, that we gain insight to what someone treasures in their hearts, of course, albeit imperfectly. Hearts and hands go together. In these verses of Obadiah, we find that the pride of Edom's heart, their own self-exaltation, has led to acts of pride. The pride of their hearts that we read about in verse 3 leads them to both speak proud words as well as act in proud ways. Their heart overflows into their deeds. But as their proud heart overflows into the deeds of their hands and the words of their mouth, the Lord has a sharp word against them. That their pride will lead to shame. From their acts of self-exaltation, the Lord will stand against them for shame and for ruin. We're going to see this in three parts this morning. First, we're going to see it in the background of a sibling rivalry. Second, in the boasts and their boasts against their brother. And then lastly, in their acts of proud violence. Now, I imagine most of you, unless you've been in the evening service, haven't read Obadiah lately. And so maybe we need to reflect a little bit on the things that have come before and their import for these verses. Well, the prophet Obadiah prophesies just after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And what happened here is the judgment of God is poured out upon Judah, where the nation of Babylon rises up against Judah and Jerusalem and utterly destroys the nation. Now, while an agent of God's judgment, Babylon itself saw it as a means for their own rise. And they would exalt themselves against the Lord and will themselves be judged by the Lord just a few generations after the events in 586 B.C. Now, a lesser known fact of those events is that the nation of Edom had allied themselves to Babylon and joined in that war. We read about it in other places, like in Psalm 137, where the Edomites joined the chorus of the Babylonians, almost said Babylites, but that's a little bit different, but the Babylonians, to proclaim, lay it bare down to its foundations concerning the city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord. Indeed, the events that we read about in Psalm 74 are reminiscent of the acts of Edom in 586 B.C. But you'll notice, if you're paying attention to our reading in verses 1 through 9, that those acts aren't explicitly mentioned by the prophet. He actually delays mentioning those acts until our text this morning. Instead, in verses 1 through 9, what the prophet wants to do is to lay out for us the heart of the Edomites. And what is the heart of the Edomites? Obadiah tells us that it is a heart of pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? The heart of Edom was one of self-exalting pride. And when we say self-exalting pride, we don't mean that colloquial language of take pride in your work or do hard work. What we're talking about is that impulse of self-exaltation that says, I am king of this castle. I make the rules. I rule the roost, nobody and nothing else. It is a heart that stands before the Lord and seeks to tell the Lord what is true rather than resting upon the Lord and being obedient to Him. This proud heart of verses 1 through 9 leads to proud acts in verses 10 through 14. And these proud acts in verses 10 through 14 are anchored first in the context of a sibling rivalry. We see this, first of all, in verse 10, but it does come up through the rest of our verses as well. But you'll notice as the prophet shifts to talk about the deeds of the Edomites, He says it's because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob. Now, it's actually quite rare for the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, to be designated Jacob. Instead, it's more commonly associated with Judah, which is their namesake. And so the prophet Obadiah must be purposefully using the name Jacob here. And I think the reason why he does this is to draw into our minds the history of two brothers. Two brothers that have descended from them two nations. Jacob, who is the great patriarch who has descended from him the nation of Israel, but also Edom, which has as its patriarch, we could say, Jacob's twin brother, Esau. In fact, if you were paying attention, you'll notice that Esau was mentioned a number of times in verses 1 through 9. Think, for example, in verse 8, where the wise men of Edom, the nation, are placed in parallel to the men of Esau. Or how in verse 9, the nation of Edom is actually called Mount Esau. See, what the prophet is trying to do here is to draw our attention to these two siblings. Now, siblings can be the best of friends, can't they? But they can also be the worst of enemies. For those of you with multiple siblings or have multiple kids, that will often happen within roughly 5 minutes of one another. But the history of Jacob and Esau reflects both of those things. The lives of Jacob and Esau are told to us in the book of Genesis, chapters 25 through 33. And for the most part, they are the worst of enemies. In Genesis 25, the Lord reveals that Jacob, rather than his slightly older brother Esau, is going to inherit the promises of God. That the patriarchal line will not descend to the oldest son, but rather to the younger son. And this provides some conflict in their lives. Esau, the slightly elder son, is preferred by their father Isaac, even though it had been revealed that Jacob should receive the blessings. But on the other side, Jacob, who had been revealed from his birth or even before his birth, that he would receive the blessings of God, does not rest in the promise of God. But you know what he does? He tries in his own might, he tries in his own power through trickery and deceit to usurp his brother's position in the family. In Genesis 25, as his brother comes in from the field, he tricks his brother, or rather he subverts his brother into selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. In Genesis chapter 27, when Isaac seeks to bless Esau, Jacob dresses up like his brother, pretends to be his brother, and receives the blessing instead. Jacob, instead of trusting in God for the blessing that was promised to him, relies on the deeds of his own hands. He seeks to exalt himself in the position of his family, seeking to usurp the position of Esau. The result of this was twofold in his life. First, because of his acts, his slightly elder brother plans to murder his slightly younger one. Genesis 27, verse 41, Esau hated his brother Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to him, "The days of mourning are approaching. Isaac is about to die. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Due to these acts, the sibling rivalry has reached a height where murder is on the horizon. You know how the story goes. This murderous desire is relayed to Rebekah, their mother, and Rebekah makes a plan to send Jacob away to her family off in the east. As she does so, it's important to remember what the promises of God to the patriarchs are. Do you remember what they are? Three primary things. One is that they will have a large family, that they will be prosperous in their progeny, that they would have many children, even to become a great nation. The second one is that that nation would be situated in the land of promise. The third one is that they would be set apart for the worship of God. But what happens to Jacob? As he departs under his mother's instruction, is he departs alone. He has no family, and he leaves the land of promise. Jacob, while seeking to exalt himself, is left destitute with no one and nothing. He then goes to the land of Laban, his future father-in-law. And do you remember what happens there? For an extended period of time, Jacob, the old trickster, is himself tricked and cheated by his father-in-law. But in the context of his humiliation, as he is tricked and cheated, the Lord blesses him. The Lord blesses him with children. The Lord blesses him with possessions. And the Lord calls him out of the land of Laban and brings him back to the land of promise. And on the way, renames him. Do you know Jacob, the name, actually means trickster or usurper? But in Genesis 32, the Lord changes the nature of this trickster and usurper and renames him Israel. And with a new identity, you know what happens in Genesis 33? Reconciliation. Jacob and Esau, who had been at each other's throat, tricking and deceiving, seeking to murder and to kill, are reconciled. Jacob, as he enters into the land, rather than trying to steal from his brother, blesses his brother with many possessions. Esau, rather than seeking to kill his brother, comes and kisses his brother, greeting him with a hug rather than with a sword. See, the history of these two brothers reflects two very different realities. One of conflict and strife, the other of reconciliation and a true brotherly relation. Leaves us wondering, doesn't it? What is going to happen to the nations that descend from these two brothers? Will they be like Jacob and Esau in Genesis 33, or will they be more like them earlier in that narrative? In fact, there's laws that the Lord gives in the book of Deuteronomy telling them to be brotherly with one another. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. You must not regard an Edomite with abhorrence because he is your brother. And in the very next verse, the nation of Edom is actually allowed to join the congregation of Israel. If they would go and live in the land for three generations, they would be considered true worshipers of the Lord. But the first nine verses of Obadiah teach us that this nation has everywhere spurned their brotherly relation. And as they everywhere spurned their brotherly relation, they also rejected the worship of God. Instead of caring for their brother, what did they do in verse 10? But they do violence to their brother. Instead of worshiping the one true God in the assembly of Israel, they seek their own idolatrous prosperity and security. And their pride, the nation of Esau, Edom, was always seeking to exalt themselves over Jacob and over Israel. What is the result of their acts of self-exaltation? Rather than gaining glory, rather than being a permanent fixture of a nation situated up in the mountains, the Lord tells us in verse 10 that shame will cover them and they will be cut off forever. See, Edom's pride that leads into Edom's violence proves the prelude to their inevitable humiliation by the hand of God. Seeking your own glory, seeking to exalt yourself, has only one outcome, and it is your shame. See, the wisdom of the world says that you should seek your glory, you should seek your exaltation, you should seek your best life or seek your best self now, no matter the consequences. But the reality is that self-exaltation, this self-seeking life, is the prelude to shame, is the prelude to humiliation. That was the life of Jacob. When he sought to exalt himself, he was humbled by God. And it's the life of the nation of Edom as well. As they seek to exalt themselves in their pride, the Lord says he will cover them with shame instead. In fact, this is what Jesus himself says in Matthew 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. So who do you seek to exalt? In your heart of hearts, in your inner man, do you seek to exalt and to glorify and to make much of the God of heaven? Or do you seek your own prestige? Do you seek your own status among men? Do you seek your own status in your family, your own standing among others? Those who seek to exalt themselves, those who seek their prestige, who seek their status, who seek their standing, will be covered in shame. Edom stood against their brother in pride, doing violence to him rather than in relating in a brotherly passion. And from their proud position, the Lord declares that they will be shamed. Now the verse 10 has introduced this sibling rivalry of pride. Verses 11 through 14 continue to tell us exactly how that pride of Edom is expressed against their brother. And verses 11 and 12 focus on proud words, while verses 13 and 14 focus on proud acts. You notice, especially in verse 12, but also in verse 11, that various terms for proud words are used. In verse 11, Edom is described as standing aloof on the day of Judah's destruction. And then in verse 12, that's expounded upon by saying how they gloat, rejoice, and boast over the ruin of Jerusalem. Their pride of their hearts in verses 1 through 4 overflows into their boasting in verses 11 and 12. From their proud hearts overflow proud words and proud actions. Is it not true that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, but the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, Edom treasured up their own glory. And as they treasured up their own glory, they speak for the ill of their brother. They gloat over him in the day of his disaster. You note also that while verse 12 talks about their brotherly relation, how they've done violence to Jacob, verse 11 has a pretty staunch rhetorical punch to the gut for the nation of Edom. See, verse 11 begins on how they stood aloof on the day, and it's specifically on the day when strangers carried off their wealth and foreigners entered the gates of Jerusalem and casting lots for their wealth. But notice the final line of verse 11. You, speaking to brother Edom, you were like one of them. Instead of a brother, the pride of Edom's heart has led them to treat Jacob as though they were a stranger and a foreigner. The proud words of Edom become even more clear in verse 12, as we were just talking about before. But I don't want you to miss the vindictiveness of their pride. Notice again verse 12. Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Carrying on, do not rejoice in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. You see, the Edomites are glorying, rejoicing in the demise of their brother. It's not just that they're standing off to the side and letting bad things happen to them. It's that they're actually glad to see the bad things happen to their brother nation. This is an important part of the heart of pride, isn't it? The heart of pride doesn't seek the betterment of others. It only seeks the exaltation of oneself. It is self-seeking, and it is self-glorifying. Now, I think we can put these acts on a sort of spectrum. And the nation of Edom here is on the extreme. They are rejoicing and boasting and gloating in the utter destruction and death of their brother nation. Now, I hope, I pray, that you do not rejoice and gloat and boast in the misfortune of others. But perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, have you ever been indifferent to the betterment of others? Do you speak kind words when someone is heartbroken? Or do you simply let it go in one ear and out the other? Do you actually listen when people are in distress? When you have been wronged, is your gut reaction to seek reconciliation, or is it instead to wrong in return? Do you act with compassion, with meekness and gentleness and kindness, or do you seek to be the most boisterous one in the room, having all the attention brought to yourself? With the same tongue, do you worship God and gossip and slander others? And we all love flattery, don't we? Kind words spoken about us. But how often do we speak kind words about others? Harsh words easily flow from our mouths, especially flowing from our keyboards on social media. But how slow are we to speak kind words, comforting words, and encouraging words to even our brothers and sisters in Christ? See, the pride of our hearts readily reveals itself in what we say. Do you speak of one another in a brotherly manner? Or do you speak of one another like a stranger and like a foreigner? See, verse 12 tells us about how the pride of Edom's heart overflows into the things that they say. Verses 13 and 14 continue to tell us it's not just in the things that they say, but it's also in the acts that they do. You notice in these verses, kind of like with verse 12, there's a close association with verse 11 again. Remember in verse 11, the strangers entered the gates of Jerusalem, ransacked the city, and cast lots for them. Now in verse 13, the nation of Edom does the same thing. They enter the gates of my people, and they loot his wealth. They truly were like one of them. But the vindictiveness of Edom's pride is even more than that in verse 14. It's not just that they invade the city and loot their wealth, but also they function as a sort of rear guard. They don't want anyone to escape the onslaught and the slaughter. And so they secure the crossroads and the byroads, and they slaughter any who would escape, and any survivor they would hand over to the Babylonians. Edom, along with Babylon, had invaded the city of Jerusalem. But you'll notice that they did it not just as an envoy of the Babylonians, but they did it for their own gain. They did it to loot the wealth of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it might be odd from our modern perspective where wars cost billions and even trillions of dollars, but in the ancient world, wars were often fought for profit. And Edom acts here are ultimately for their own gain. They join themselves to the Babylonian to gain treasures for themselves and to gain security and an ally with a large and powerful nation of the day. They seek to build up their own coffers, to fill their houses with fine things and be secure in their mountain dwelling. But God is not while Edom seeks their own glory, while they seek their own exaltation, especially in their prosperity, God will take those very things away. In fact, Obadiah had already revealed these things in the preceding verses. Remember, especially back in verse 6, where after talking about how thieves will come and plunder even the nation of Edom, leaving nothing at all, verse 6 tells us how Esau, how Jacob's brother nation has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Edom's proud acts turn upon their own heads, while they seek fiscal gain at the expense of their brother. Their end is that they will themselves be pillaged, their deeds turned back against them. In fact, the very next verse after this section, verse 15, tells us that same thing. How on the day of the Lord, the day of salvation for God's people, it will also be the day of judgment for those who stand against them. Where the prophet continues, as you have done, so shall it be done to you. Your deeds shall turn upon your own heads. In fact, verses 13 and 14 actually anticipate that shift in verse 15 to the deeds turning upon their own heads. And in verse 13, this is actually done by subtle wordplay. And I just got to push a plug for Hebrew. Hebrew is a beautiful language, and the prophets especially use a lot of wordplay to convey their message. In Hebrew, the term Edom is Edom, Edom. But do you know what calamity is, or specifically their calamity is in Hebrew? It's Edom. Edom, who engages in calamity against the nation of Judah, against their brother Jacob, will himself have calamity proclaimed against them. The day of calamity that Edom partakes in against Judah will turn back and lead to their demise. See a similar thing in verse 14, not via wordplay, but instead in association with verse 10. You notice what the Edomites do. They stand at the crossroads to cut off the fugitives of their brother. But what was the shame that the Lord was going to pour out upon the nation of Edom in verse 10? Shame shall cover you, and you will be cut off forever. While the pride of Edom's heart saw them trying to cut off their brother and their acts of proud violence, the judgment of God is that they will be shamed and they will experience an even greater cutting off than they partake in against Jacob. Edom, in their pride, exalted themselves against the Lord and exalted themselves against his people. But the word of the Lord is that from that position of self-exaltation, they will be brought low. So we come to a close this morning. I think there's two important things to grasp from these verses. And the first thing we need to recognize is that one of the main ways that the world is going to stand in its proud self-exaltation against God is by boasting and standing and doing violence against you, his people. For Edom to boast against Judah is for them to boast against God. And so don't think it strange when the world boasts against you, stands against you, does violence against you because of your love for the Lord. Did Jesus not warn us of this in John 15, where he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As the world hated your Savior, as the world hates your God, so also they will hate, and so also they will treat you. See, we still live in an age of conflict, don't we? Where the seed of the serpent still stands against the seed of the woman. So don't think it strange when that conflict rears its head in your life. Instead, clothe yourself with Christ. Clothe yourself with the armor of God, knowing and resting in the promise that on his day, those who trust in him will be brought secure to his holy mountain. While the world and Edom will seek to cut off, destroy, and carry away the people of God, Obadiah promises in verse 17 that on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. The prophet promises that saviors will go up to Mount Zion. The prophet promises that on the day that the Lord comes, the kingdom will be his alone, and the Lord will be the king. Yes, today there is animosity, but on that day, there will be but one kingdom with one Lord. Look to that day. Look to that kingdom, knowing that he will restore those who trust in him, even though for a time it might look like we are slaughtered and cut off. Rest in his promises, knowing that not even the sword can separate you from the love of your God. The second thing that we need to be attentive to here in these verses is what we've been hitting at all along. That there is an intimate relation between the condition of one's heart and the acts of one's hands. The heart of Edom in verses 1 through 3 is what leads to the deeds of verses 10 through 14. And while those acts are quite grotesque, they are, in a sense, unsurprising. They are acting in a way that is consistent with their heart condition. And this teaches us an important point. When we look out in the world and we observe sin and rebellion against the Lord, we should not be surprised by that either. Yes, Christians love the Lord. We love righteousness and we hate sin. and we are appalled by its presence in the world. But when the world acts in a worldly way, we should not be surprised at their deeds. The way we respond to sin in the world is not by huddling up with one another and moaning about the things that we see. It's not by groaning and bellyaching about the things in our culture. The way we respond to sin that is around us is by recognizing that we still live in a context where the power of God is at work to save sinners. That even those who would today boast against God and boast against his people by their proud hearts can be caught by the Spirit of God through his word proclaimed, repent and turn to the Lord. See, if it's the case that our hearts overflow into the work of our hands, and outside of Christ, we all have these hearts of stone, proud, self-exalting hearts, then is our only hope not that Christ, by the power of his Spirit, would come and turn those hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and that we would obey, trust, and rest in the God of heaven. Beloved, this is what the Lord works by his Spirit and through faith. He takes those proud hearts and he turns them into humble hearts who would seek to glorify not themselves, but the God whom we confess. You see, as surely as Christ has died for our sins, as surely as he has died for our own proud, self-exalting acts, so also, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, our old man was crucified with him. In verse 6, he says, we know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, bearing the penalty that was due for our proud hearts, for our boisterous gloating, for our proud acts of sin, he also put to death our body of sin. He brought that proud heart to nothing. And in so doing, he frees us from the power of sin and pride to live lives of humble faith and service to the Lord. As surely as he has killed our proud hearts in his death, so also in the power of his resurrection, he makes us alive to God. Raised in newness of life, to cherish the Lord as our Savior, and to live lives of humble obedience. See, this is the great scandal of those that we were talking about earlier that would even identify with their sin. Because according to Paul, true Christians aren't identified with their sin, but they are identified with Christ and crucified with Christ. You see, for those who identify with their sin in that way are bridging together both Christ, the Holy Savior and our God, with our sin. And as they do so, they seek to make alive what God has put to death in Christ. Instead of killing the misdeeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit, they identify with them. They seek to vivify them. While claiming to be free in Christ, they shackle themselves once more to the yoke of the bondage of sin. What does Paul tell us to do? He tells us to put to death the old man. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Instead of these things, instead of seeking to make alive the old man, seek Christ, who is your life. The power of God to save renews our hearts that we might live righteous lives before our God in heaven. You know, we often talk about a doctrine of Christian liberty. It usually, unfortunately, it's used for licentiousness in the Christian life. But you know what Christian liberty really is? It is being set free from the bondage of sin to live a life of obedience to the God of heaven, to love and to cherish the law and the statutes of God, free from sin,
and set free for life. The way of exaltation and blessing is not by seeking your own glory. It's not by seeking your own prestige. It's by humbling yourself before the God of heaven. By living a life of faith and seeking to glorify Him alone. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The promise of God for you is this, that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we know that apart from you, our hearts are full of pride, full of self-seeking gratification, full of expressing ourselves and gaining glory for ourselves. But Lord, as our old man has been crucified with Christ, cause us to further put to death those sinful deeds in us. And instead, Lord, cause us to put on Christ, to put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and love. Lord, let the peace of Christ rule our hearts, not the pride of our own sinful ways. Lord, cause us to be a humble people that will seek to glorify not ourselves, but you, our Lord, who is in heaven. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.